House. Is it 1933 or is it 2017? This is Elizabeth Cuppett Caverly.
And this is Lou Caverly.
And this is probably one of the most important programs we have ever brought to you. This is The Divided Kingdom, the premier shortwave program heard on 4.840 megahertz on WWCR Thursday evenings at 8 p.m. Eastern Time, and also heard on Mondays at 5 p.m., repeating at 11 p.m. Eastern Time on the Liberty Works Radio Network, LWRN.net. And our great producer with Global Star Communications has been working on our archives, and you now can find a lot of our most important programs that we've been having this summer, a lot of them with Captain Darrell Eberhardt, who worked with the NSA and in Army intelligence, a lot about the Islamic radical invasion coming here to America, and a lot about the history of the CIA, even some of the Jesuit involvement, the true history of the Civil War, and what went on in the Congress of Vienna in 1820, in the 1820s. So much we've been giving you this summer. So if you would like to go to our archives to look for some of those programs, you can go to thedividedkingdom.org. And again, that is thedividedkingdom.org. And if they aren't quite up to date right at this time, be sure you go back to February 26th of this year, if it's up there now. It repeated rather recently, I think in June or July, and that was Captain Darrell Eberhardt on the CIA. So we are telling you that there appears to be a plot to take down Trump. Alex Jones on Monday, August 7th, was interviewing Jack Posobiec. And according to Posobiec, Trump tried to retweet a person, and Twitter immediately deleted the account. So we can see that we are going into a deeper police state in which the right-wing conservative viewpoint is being censored. It disappears. You can't get to it. And Jack says this is even more serious, that President Trump is being isolated from vital information. We have heard that the press passes for InfoWars have been taken away. So when we can get the real truth from Breitbart, from Drudge, from InfoWars, it's becoming difficult to find anything but the propaganda. And, of course, Alex Jones did congratulate Sean Hannity on Fox for telling it as it is, as far as he's able to tell it as it is. So we think this is a very serious time. Lou and I have received not one instance of intimidation today, but three, with the helicopters going right past the back door. Sometimes they'll go in groups of two or three. It's usually when we've had a hard-hitting program, too, that they fly over at night, around midnight, very low, very big uproar. That's usually after Al Cuppett or after Captain Darrell Eberhardt. So, you know, if none of this stuff is true, if this is all conspiracy, why are two little Mr. and Mrs. Americans targeted? We're on WWCR, and we really love them because we know that despite the slavery in the South, and that was an awful thing, God didn't want that, but we have now bought a new book by Dinesh D'Souza, and it's called The Big Lie. We went to Barnes & Noble and got it, and it's very important because, like his earlier work on Hillary Clinton and the Democratic Party, we can see that, according to his research, all of the slave owners were Democrats. There was one Republican. So he really traces the evils of the founding of the Ku Klux Klan with President Andrew Jackson and the very great evil that I really personally abhor so much, and that was what was done to the American Indians. Yes, the Trail of Tears, all of that was the legacy of Andrew Jackson and the Democrats. And we can have a lot of sympathy for African Americans. Lou and I taught in a county, Prince George's County, in which we had many African American friends. We had many African American students, children who had been disadvantaged. But now the black culture is rather vibrant in some ways, except a lot of the men are imprisoned. The family has been broken up. But still, they have been able to rally. But Dinesh D'Souza points out that the American Indian culture, their heart, their soul, their very being has never recovered. We know that's true. Lou, you went out to a reservation. You did some volunteer work as a younger man.
Yes, it's very sad that out in South Dakota, a lot of those American Indians have succumbed to alcoholism. They live in poverty. It's a very sad state of affairs, and one that has never really, they've never really recovered from the days when they were beaten down by the settlers and the army and so forth.
And all this does come from the Democratic Party. So what we're saying is now, in the South, we know there are wonderful people, and there are people whose ancestors probably did have slaves, but many of them were humane, I think, to the slaves. And these people in the South have a lot of spirit, and they don't want the Islamic invasion. We know what happened at Shelbyville, Tennessee. We don't want these mosques like the one that was a Pentecostal church that is now a mosque, and it was turned over in Smithfield, North Carolina. We don't want this erosion to come. And who's back of some of this? It is George Soros, the billionaire, giving all of this money for this to happen. And we're coming to you because we are of the common people. My father was a rural mail carrier. Yes, he wanted to be a doctor, but he went to college 2 years, and his widowed mother was there struggling on their poor farm. And he went home to help, to do what he could, and he became a rural mail carrier. And, of course, I've talked about him before, that he had a lot of political aplomb. He had the Reagan personality. He could influence things in his local area. But when we think about this, he was a very ordinary man. Lou's father also was very ordinary. He actually dropped out of high school and took a trip out west. I think he was a young adventurer. He wanted to see what was there. And then later he developed a relationship with MIT, in which he worked, and he helped put the guidance systems on the subs in World War II. Isn't that correct, Lou?
Later.
Yes. So that he also had the native intelligence and the Americanism that you see. It isn't what Obama said, someone else built it. No, my father built his Christian life, always deferring to the Lord. Lou's father also was a devout Christian, and he built out of nothing. He was at times hauling garbage, mowing lawns. He really was poverty-stricken. But these are the people, you see, we're talking to you because the elite hate you. They hate us because, like Alex Jones, we're bringing the truth that their goal is population reduction and probably eventually robots in the army, artificial intelligence, and as we heard from Aaron Rousseau before he died, his friendship with one of the Rockefellers, Nick Rockefeller. Nick confided in him that the goal of the Rockefellers and the elite, the New World Order, the deep state, whatever you want to call them, was to get each one of us on the planet implanted with a brain chip. And we can see this push everywhere, everywhere, everywhere that we go. So we're here because God called us, we believe, to be watchmen, to warn all of you. You need not accept these things. You need not accept mosques coming to your town. You have to stand up. You have to be vocal. You need not accept that we are going to have a coup and that within a month, said Clapper, the FBI man, and John Brennan, whom FBI man John Guandolo said there was great evidence that he actually converted to being Islamic. So those two men, Brennan and Clapper, were on late night television recently, and they gave it about a month till Trump is taken out. How will he be taken out? Will there be an actual assassination, like with JFK? This is not 1963. It really isn't. When we think about Trump with all of the rallies at West Virginia and Pennsylvania recently, and the people, thousands of people with signs, thousands of people putting their hopes into him. No, if he's taken out, the American people will be furious. And I don't believe that George Soros will get what he wants, utter chaos in the streets. No, these are the paid protesters, the ones that online advertised paying $15 an hour. These are the people who will be out trying to bring on the civil war. No, what we will have is Christian prayer beginning right now to circumvent this so-called coup. Lou, I would like you to pray for our country, for President Trump, and enlist our listeners, because you are spiritual intercessors. You are prayer warriors, and don't forget it.
Let's all pray together. Almighty God, we pray for President Trump and the good people around him, that you will give him wisdom and that you will protect him from these devious plans that so many of his opponents seem to be making to somehow get him out of office, whether it be impeachment, whether it be a coup, whether it be some other means, whether getting him indicted by this suspicious grand jury that supposedly has been formed. We pray, Lord, that all these opponents will be defeated and that he will be able to get the good things done that he is planning to do in his administration. We pray all this fervently, O Lord, because the country needs this kind of leadership. It's been without it for so long. So we pray for protection and inspiration and guidance for this president of ours, Mr. Donald Trump. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the biggest bombshells coming from InfoWars, from Kit Daniels, and we've heard this through Roger Stone, too, and he said that he's been targeted for assassination. And this concerns General McMaster. And what has happened? The Israeli intelligence organization has found that McMaster was working step by step with George Soros. He worked at a think tank backed by George Soros. But these are leaks now that are coming out to show that McMaster is working with the one who has put his billions in to supporting Planned Parenthood, the Women's March, and the 10 million fanatical Islamists who have gone into Europe and are destroying it. This is the same George Soros. We'll have a little more on him in a minute. But to think that General McMaster on the National Security Council has these connections, he should immediately be dismissed. He definitely should be dismissed. And now we hear that he's done more things that there are four people who still report, according to Jack Posobiec, to former Obama leadership czar, we'll call him a czar, Ben Rose, in the National Security Council. These four people are still reporting to an Obama holdover. And we do think that Trump absolutely needs to get a handle on this to fire these people, these Obama holdovers. This has not been done to our satisfaction at all. And the closed door of the Oval Office, that's the next problem. And General Kelly, according to Posobiec, is going along with this. So in other words, President Trump is being isolated from this information that they plan to assassinate him, that all of these things are coming up. He is now not able to get the information from InfoWars if the press passes are gone. All he can get is probably Sean Hannity on Fox. That's better than nothing. We saw a great interview the other night with Eric Trump and his wife, Laura, who are expecting a little baby in about 5 weeks. We had a heartwarming view of them. And again, it showed the decency of Trump's family. They're not out like Antifa, A-N-T-I-F-A. It really means anti-fascist. But Dinesh D'Souza, in his powerful book, explains that they really are the fascists. his book, The Big Lie, is put out by Regnery, and you can get it right now. It's a very powerful book in many ways. I only had a little disagreement with him that he went soft on the CIA. He said that he thought that there were enough leftists to do things that we didn't need to worry about the CIA and the intelligence group. That was a cop-out. And Lou thought that he didn't give FDR enough credit for the Lend-Lease program that really did help turn the tide against Hitler when Hitler was invading Russia and turned back. Yes, those two were weak points in the book, but everything else is a magnificent telling of the euthanasia, Margaret Sanger and all those roots, and how Hitler's idea of the T4 program, all of these things that we think were just Hitlerian from Germany, they came from American eugenicists who were in contact with Hitler's very people, Ernst Rudin. And so we really would think that you might want to buy this book. I think it's a very important book to have. And now getting back again to this closed door of the Oval Office, Roger Stone reported yesterday that there are going to be a lot of Trump supporters with signs at Mar-a-Lago, and that's the resort, you know, of Trump. They're going to try to let Trump know that there is this problem. And we need to dump McMaster. We absolutely do. And so there was a report defending McMaster, and that was not written by Trump, according to the SOPIC. They put it out behind his back. And McMaster is countermanding Trump, even correcting him in public. This cannot be. And Posobiec also agreed the president should fire Mueller. We hear his name pronounced both ways, Mueller and Mueller. Phonetically, it looks as though it should be Mueller. Whatever name he goes by, a rose is still a rose, and a skunk still smells like a skunk. The deep state is trying to get Trump out, just as forces are trying to get Netanyahu out. Newsweek has a cover of Trump lazing around, zero accomplishments. And, of course, Drudge has been blocked on Twitter about the jobs improving. Then we have the firing of Rick Higgins. He was fired from the National Security Council. And you recall, McMaster heads that. And he was supposed to look at strategic enemies of the United States. Why would anyone fire him for doing such a job? Right now, when we're in this dreadful emergency with North Korea, and we heard John Bolton on Fox talking about this is not even just a danger with North Korea, but he said the newest thing that they've done, that small thing they've done, the micro, whatever it is, he said that Iran can take advantage of this too. He said it would simply take a wire transfer. So we're in severe danger. We need all of your prayers. We need prayers for each other. We need prayers that this nuclear war will not happen. And of all times, to be talking about taking out our leader, we need a leader to stand up against this. And when Trump said there would be fire and fury, we really need to do something before the worst could happen to all humanity with nuclear war. So now we have given you the idea here that some bad things are going on. Fiona Hill was brought in to kind of keep the Russian affairs, you know, under control. She's Soros connected. And then today, we are still looking at what we heard yesterday about the Gestapo swooping in on Paul Manafort's home in Alexandria, Virginia. And Roger Stone said they went right in near to the bedroom of the two people, the marital bedroom. You know, we're not safe anymore. We are going to have our papers. We're going to have our furniture taken pretty soon. We heard Anita Dittman, Holocaust survivor, tell about when the Gestapo came. They even took the furniture and they put labels on it. And she was only allowed to keep, I think, two items of furniture. This is what's going to happen if we don't stand up, if we would accept a coup. This is what's going to happen, martial law and all of the rest of it. So, with Roger Stone confirming another hopeful thing that we hope is really happening, that perhaps there's a little movement on the part of the people under Jeff Sessions to start getting some information about the Clintons, because we do need to have some people indicted. We do need to have the thing come out that they're always talking about, the FISA court found that thousands of Americans were being surveilled under Obama. We need to have indictments for this. Now, let's find out about George Soros, who he really is. And again, this is from Dinesh D'Souza's The Big Lie. George Soros's venture thuggery. Finally, we turn to this miscreant. Like Heidegger and Mark Hughes, he too is part of a progressive Gleichschaltung. And Dinesh D'Souza explains that this is the kind of brainwashing that has an impetus of coercing people to have all the same viewpoint. And all three of them seem to go about it the same way. The Hungarian-born Soros became a billionaire through shrewd global investments and currency manipulation. His quantum fund is one of the world's first private hedge funds. While Heidegger and Marcuse may be considered intellectuals behind progressive fascism, Soros is clearly its largest financial backer.
Soros is the main funder of some 200 leftist groups, including Planned Parenthood, MoveOn.org, and various left-wing environmental and human rights organizations. All are resolutely opposed to Trump and the GOP. The Women's March, billed by the media as a spontaneous eruption against Trump, was heavily subsidized by the Soros network. Soros also backs so-called anti-fascist groups and Black Lives Matter. In 2015, for example, Soros' Open Society gave $650,000 to support Black Lives Matter agitation in the wake of the Freddie Gray killing in Baltimore. This year, the Soros-backed group Alliance for Global Justice gave $50,000 to the militant thugs associated with the group Refuse Fascism.
How does Soros see his role in shaping America and the world? I'll let him speak for himself. Quote, I fancied myself as some kind of god, Soros said. Quote, if truth be known, I carried some rather potent messianic fantasies with me from childhood. End of quote. Asked by Britain's Independent to explain that strange assertion, Soros elaborated. Quote, it's a sort of disease when you consider yourself some kind of God, the creator of everything, but I feel comfortable about it now since I began to live it out. End of quote. One would have to go back to Hitler's remarks in the aftermath of his early victories to hear such talk, which even garden variety despots generally abstain from.
And what, in this case, is God's agenda? What, in other words, do the Soros-funded groups actually do? One group, the Revolutionary Love Project, dispatches activists to town hall meetings with scripts for how to humiliate Republican congressmen and senators. The whole idea is to create an artificial impression, then hyped in the media, that there is a groundswell of public opposition to Trump and the GOP. Another favorite tactic of Soros-funded groups is the fake racial incident. There have been dozens of these in recent years, mostly on college campuses. Leftists post racist slogans on walls or in bathrooms, and then, when an uproar ensues, the very perpetrators organize rallies to protest what they claim is a Trump-inspired resurgence of hate.
Soros doesn't merely fund activism. He also funds disruptive violence. His costumed, baton-wielding squadrons amount to a private army. He has created a militia of paid thugs, quite similar to the Italian black shirts and the Nazi brown shirts. Soros' strategy is to launch dozens, even hundreds of groups, and then see which ones deliver the goods. Borrowing from the field of venture capitalism, my term for what Soros does is venture thuggery, operating through paid protesters. And again, we are sharing from Dinesh D'Souza's excellent Regnery book that has just come out called The Big Lie, and it is the Nazi roots of the let's get the exact title here, Lou. It concerns it's exposing the Nazi roots of the American left. And so now let's look into this a little bit more. We've just said that this venture capitalism is really like venture thuggery.
The paid protester is something of a new phenomenon in American politics. In the 1960s, we hit protesters on the left, even violent ones. But they weren't being rented out by the hour for money. Soros' groups, by contrast, advertised for disruptors and looters. On one ad I saw on Craigslist, protesters are promised $15 an hour to cause trouble. Leftists can thus imagine they're fighting Hitler and get paid for that thuggery. No mention in the ad as to whether Soros also provided health benefits. Hitler's collection boy. Soros loves to play the Nazi card.
Yes, and this is in the aftermath of 9/11. He went against President Bush's Attorney General John Ashcroft for questioning the patriotism of its critics. And now this is rather puzzling because you see this, there were others of us, real patriots, who did question whether it was an inside job. Soros at that time said it reminded me of Germany under the Nazis. It was a kind of talk that Goebbels used to line the Germans up. I remember I was 13 or 14. It was the same kind of propaganda. And now there's a transcript of a 1998 CBS 60 Minutes interview with Soros, and this is what he told interviewer Steve Croft about those fateful days in Hitler's Germany.
Croft, you're a Hungarian Jew. Soros, mm-hmm. Croft, who escaped the Holocaust? Soros, mm-hmm. Croft, by posing as a Christian? Right. And you watch lots of people get shipped off to the death camps. Right. I was 14 years old. I would say that's when my character was made. In what way? That one should think ahead. One should understand and anticipate events when one is threatened. It was a tremendous threat of evil. I mean, it was a very personal experience of evil. My understanding is that you went out with this protector of yours who swore that you were his adopted godson. Yes, yes. Went out, in fact, and helped in the confiscation of property from the Jews. Yes, that's right, yes. I mean, that sounds like an experience that would send lots of people to the psychiatric couch for many, many years. Was it difficult? No. No, not at all. Maybe as a child you don't see the connection. But it was. It created no problem at all. No feeling of guilt. No. For example, that I'm Jewish, and here I am, watching these people go. I could just as easily be there. I should be there. None of that? Well, of course, I could be on the other side, or I could be the one from whom the thing is being taken away. But there was no sense that I shouldn't be there, because that was, well, actually, in a funny way, it's just like in markets, that if I weren't there, of course I wasn't doing it, but somebody else would be taking it away anyhow. And it was, whether I was there or not, I was only a spectator. The property was being taken away, so I had no role in taking away that property, so I had no sense of guilt.
Very interesting portrait there, I think, of his character. We have the State Department staffers. They're divided on this mission. They have to get this sort of a mission statement. And, you know, when we're telling you in depth what's going on here, the sellout by McMaster of the National Security Council and the isolation of Trump and supposedly General Kelly may be going along with this, so that here we are, this is kind of almost a theater of absurd, that over there at the State Department, with all the Obama holdovers still having power, we have Rex Tillerson sending out this survey for 35,000 state employees on the most fundamental questions about this mission statement. Now, earlier this year, there was a state document from May that wrote, above all, the mission of the U.S. Department of State is to advance the national interests of the United States and its people. Hurrah, hurrah. Now, From 2013 to 2016, by contrast, the statement said, to shape and sustain a peaceful, prosperous, just, and democratic world and foster conditions for stability and progress for the benefit of the American people and people everywhere. So columnist Byron York on August 9th said, it's a We Are USA vibe versus a We're Citizens of the World vibe. And Tillerson's job, he says, is to find some sort of unity with a big part of the permanent bureaucracy opposed to him, and especially opposed to the president who appointed him. That might be impossible. So Tillerson might want to choose the proposed mission statement that brought the closest thing to a consensus, protecting Americans and the interests of America throughout the world. Let others argue about democracy and various causes while the secretary sticks to the main thing. But we've got to have real teeth. And there's another article now. This is the advice that Trump should take. Here's George Perry of TNS. Don't cooperate with Mueller.
The Wall Street Journal has reported that Special Counsel Robert Mueller has convened a grand jury to investigate purported collusion between the Trump campaign and the Russians to affect the outcome of the 2016 presidential election. For its part, the Trump people have hired a phalanx of high-priced lawyers. One of them, special counsel to the president, Ty Cobb, has announced that, quote, the White House is committed to fully cooperating with Mr. Mueller. I sure hope that Ty was kidding. Cooperation with Mueller's lynch mob is the last thing Trump or any of his people should do. But just in case Cobb meant what he said, let me offer him some free advice. Ty, you don't know me. No reason you should. I'm not a high-powered New York or Washington, D.C. lawyer. A classy guy like you would sneer at my low hourly rate and my cheap, ill-fitting wardrobe. If I ever showed up at your private club, you would undoubtedly rub your cigar out of my forehead and have me escorted off the premises for vagrancy. But please, listen up. I'm speaking to you as one who spent more than 20 years as a prosecutor conducting federal and state grand jury investigations, and another 20 years as a defense lawyer representing targets of grand juries. As a prosecutor, I interrogated hundreds of witnesses under oath for thousands of hours and presided over the return of grand jury indictments and presentments, resulting in thousands of felony charges. So listen carefully. The absolute last thing someone in your client's position should do is cooperate with Mueller. For the target of a grand jury investigation, cooperation is a sucker play, guaranteed to result in disaster. If your client is a so-called person of interest or potential target, never, ever allow him to testify before the grand jury. Same thing for giving a statement to an investigator. It's a trap, plain and simple. Even if the prosecutor can't prove that your client committed the crime supposedly being investigated, he will be charged with obstruction of justice or some similar offense for providing false information to agents or false swearing. This will happen as surely as night follows day. And I don't care if your client is Mother Teresa selling the absolute truth. All a highly motivated prosecutor has to do is have some lying sleazebag contradict her testimony, and Teresa will leave the courthouse in handcuffs. Is this unfair? Of course. But it happens all the time, even under the best of circumstances. But as you know, your client is not being investigated under optimum conditions. In addition to supposedly colluding with the Russians, your client is facing investigation for obstruction of justice because of a conversation that he purportedly had with former FBI Director James Comey about the FBI's investigation of retired General Michael Flynn. Put aside the law review nicety that it is legally impossible for a president to obstruct justice in this manner. Keep your eye on the ball. If Trump gives a statement to an agent or testifies before the grand jury, all Mueller will have to do is have Comey, his friend and former colleague, provide contrary evidence. And whose testimony do you think Mueller will credit? Predicting the winner of that swearing contest becomes easier if one keeps in mind that Mueller has hired a team of assistants, many of whom either supported Hillary Clinton's candidacy or worked for the Clinton Foundation. And given the hyper-partisan rancor that pervades Washington, as well as in Clintonista's naked determination to undo the results of the election, your client's prospects become bleak indeed. Ty, it is your duty to protect your client by every legal and ethical means. But beyond the usual duty of a lawyer to serve his client's interest, keep in mind that there are more than 60 million very angry pro-Trump voters who are watching to see if the immutable and permanent Washington political class will effectively disenfranchise them by using the criminal justice system to reverse the outcome of the election. In that sense, your client's cause is their cause, too.
And let's not underestimate the power of those 60 million people. Benjamin Netanyahu is also under fire. People are trying to get him out. And it's interesting that on this National Security Council, the people being dumped, some of them were the pro-Israel Jews. Isn't this interesting? So, you see, Netanyahu doesn't want to go along with the New World Order bringing in Islam everywhere. So, this is part of it, and we really have to know what's going on. But what was the plot to seize the White House in 1933? Art Bernclough, the deceased head of Veterans for Constitutional Law, became our dear friend over a period of a few years, and he told us how his organization had brought this largely suppressed book back into print. And I'll never forget the day that our postmaster brought this book to our house. And our postmaster was a Vietnam veteran who had the MIA flag hanging there, right there at the post office. He was a great guy. He did things for children at Christmas, all kinds of teddy bears and things. But he was a great guy, too. And so this book is very important. If you've never heard this story, I'm going to interview Lou Caverly right now, The Plot to Seize the White House by Jules Archer. Lou, what was the background of this plot?
And I might add one thing here. When I got this book the first time, we put it on the shelf, and it sat there for, several years. And I thought, it's probably some conspiracy theory. Well, far from it. This is fact. In fact, on the front of the book, it says, "Fascinating and alarmingly true." That's a quote from Time magazine. On the back of the book, from the Boston Sunday Herald, it says, "The plot to seize the White House is the long-forgotten story of what would have been America's first serious armed insurrection since the American Revolution." So this is a plot. To give it a quick summary, it was a plot by a lot of rich, wealthy, well-to-do Americans to take away the power of Franklin D. Roosevelt, maybe even depose him from office in 1933.
Were there any leftist connections? As Dinesh D'Souza points out, this legacy coming down here, were there any links with being pro-Nazi or pro-fascist, pro-Hitler or pro-Mussolini?
Absolutely. In fact, these bankers, industrialists, who despised what they felt was the so-called revolution that FDR was bringing in, they admired Mussolini, they admired Hitler, although Hitler had only been in office for a short time at that point. I think their main source of admiration was Mussolini at this point in time.
Now, we don't know how much time we'll have left, but it's so important that we tell as much of this story as we can. And the hero, you've probably heard about him on InfoWars before, who was General Smedley Butler.
Well, you know, I had never heard of Smedley Butler before. I listened to some shortwave programs. I don't recall ever hearing about him in the history books, nor do I remember anything about him in college history, U.S. history. But he was born July 30th, 1881, in Westchester, Pennsylvania. And although he was from a Quaker family, he loved playing with soldiers as a boy. And that continued on. So when the Spanish-American War began, he told his father, who was a congressman, he wanted to enlist. And his father said, "You're too young." And at the time, he was only 16. But he threatened to run away, and finally he convinced his mother to take him to Washington, D.C., to the Marine headquarters. And apparently he lied about his age, and this was a humorous thing. His father told him a short time later, don't add any more years to your age, because it'll be before your mother and I were even married, if you keep this up. But he got into the Marines. He took part in a great many things. First of all, the Spanish-American War. And then he took part in special engagements in the Philippines, in China, in Nicaragua. He went on a spy mission into Mexico. And even though he was a very young man at the time, this would have been probably early 1914 or 15, he received what was then called the Congressional Medal of Honor. Now it's simply called the Medal of Honor, as a result of service in Veracruz. In fact, he was so humble, he didn't want to accept it at first, but later was pressured to accept it. That was the first of two Congressional Medals of Honor that he received. And he went on campaigns in Haiti, captured a mountain fortress, and for that he got a second Congressional Medal of Honor. And Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the Assistant Secretary of the Navy at the time, was the one who presented it to him. In fact, FDR went to research the whole matter, was totally convinced that Butler deserved the medal, and so he awarded it to him in person. In fact, Butler was appointed head of the Haitian Gendarmerie, the police. And as a little quote from the book, he kept Haiti stable and at peace for the first time in half a century. And it was at this time that Butler began to conceive a certain amount of sympathy for the Haitian natives, and wondering why was the Marines being put into these situations? What did it have to do with the U.S.'s vital interests? And he began to see that a lot of this was because it was serving not the ordinary people of the U.S., not national defense, but serving U.S. companies, corporations. He wanted to go to France with the outbreak of World War I, but he was given the command of the new Marine base at Quantico, Virginia. He was promoted to Brigadier General. And finally, he was allowed to go to France, and he cleaned up a camp where American soldiers first landed in France, a camp, and I believe it's pronounced Pontonnison, a so-called dreary disembarkation center, or debarkation center. And he cleaned that up, where soldiers were lying in the mud. He put in needed flats to keep them out of the mud, and made vast improvements. So here we go after World War II. He came back to the USA, became once again the commander of Quantico, and in late 1923, he was offered the job as the Philadelphia Director of Public Safety. And he turned it down at first, but President Calvin Coolidge requested that he do it as a special favor for him. So he took the job, and he tried to clean up the corruption and the graft in the city, and to some extent he succeeded. But it was a job that no one man could do. And finally, he was fired by the mayor, because the mayor was in cahoots with some of the graft and corruption himself. Then he went to China in 1927. Had many other things, was honored by the Chinese people, left China in 29, returned to Quantico. He made it a tremendous showplace. And one of the things that endeared him to his troops was he would take on any job that the common man would. One time they were building a road. He got out a shovel and just dug in with the rest of the guys. So all the Marines thought he was a great man, not a general's general, but an ordinary soldier's general. Now, in 19... I believe, I don't have the exact year, but he began to see how all of these interventions, as we have known in modern times as well, were in many cases just to help out big corporations keep their money. He revealed in a speech how the Nicaraguan election of 1912, in which he had been taking part, had been rigged with the help of the U.S. Marines, so that the man in favor or in support of the United States' interests became the person in power. And now we move on, we begin the Great Depression. Butler urged, along with a lot of other soldiers, the passage of a bonus bill for veterans. The veterans had been promised, veterans of World War I had been promised a bonus. But the bonus would not come until, I think, 1945, when the men were older. But here they were in the midst of a terrible depression. It was getting to be the second and even the third year of the depression by then. And President Hoover did not support this bill. But in, I believe, 1932, you had the bonus army. A lot of veterans came to Washington, D.C. and camped. The House of Representatives voted for the bonus bill to give the men the bonus immediately, but the Senate voted it down. And in spite of the fact that it was really just a peaceful group of veterans, the police and the other officials became very wary of it. And finally, they got the army to chase the veterans out of Washington. They burned down these little shacks they were living in, scattered the people, and it was a dark day for the for the country.
And Lou, wasn't that some a black mark on the early career of, I believe, Eisenhower and MacArthur?
Yes, MacArthur was in charge of it all. Eisenhower, I think, was a lower level man at that time, but you're quite right, it was. Now, moving on, let's get on a little bit more. There were some other controversies. General Butler was never one to shy away from controversy. And he once accused Mussolini of Mussolini's car of hitting a young child. And Mussolini made apparently some comment about, well, it's only a child. Don't worry about it. There are bigger things. Some paraphrased thing like that. And Butler made the mistake of giving that in what he thought was a private speech. Where have we heard that before? But it got out and made an international incident, and they tried to court-martial Butler, but because of his popularity and the fact that I guess what he said was basically true, he was never court-martialed for that. So now...
And we can see there, he saw the worth of the individual, the entrepreneurism from the word go. How did he find out about this plot, Lou?
Well, in, I think it was December, between July and December of 1933, Butler was visited by a couple of guys from the American Legion. One was named Gerald McGuire, or Jerry McGuire. And McGuire did not reveal the whole thing all at once. He told Butler that they wanted him to make a big speech at the American Legion convention. I think it was to be held in Chicago. And the idea was that Butler would basically read a speech they'd already made up that would, for one thing, bring the country back onto the gold standard, which FDR had caused it to leave. And Butler said, well, now, what's this got to do with the American Legion? And he became very suspicious. But he went along with it mainly because he wanted to know what was this all about. This was seen to be very strange. Why is the American Legion interested in the gold standard? What's that got to do with anything? So McGuire returned after a trip from Europe, met with Butler again, and this time the whole plot began to come out. He wanted Butler to get him to agree to lead a kind of a fascist coup under the pretense of having a big organization of his former soldiers, in fact, not just Marines, but all the soldiers of the country admired him at the time. And so they thought Butler would be the ideal guy to lead this fascist coup. Now, what they wanted to do was basically the idea was, well, FDR's got all these radical ideas coming in, so the main thing we need to do is take away any power that FDR has. We can let him stay in. I'm trying to look for a little quote. But basically it said, if FDR will go along with us, he can stay in office and just kiss babies and do things like that.
Boy, isn't that apropos, isolating Trump and letting him do a little bit of things with the economy, but not the big things.
Exactly. In fact, here's the quote, and this was later testified to by another man, not General Butler. This was a quote by Paul Comley French, a very hard-hitting reporter. He testified that this Jerry McGuire told him, quote, we might go along with Roosevelt and then do things with him. What Mussolini did with the King of Italy. Well, unquote. That just means that Mussolini kind of shunted the king aside. He didn't take him out. He let him stay king, but he was a king as a figurehead. He no longer had any power. So the idea was to have sort of an assistant president, and they had some title for that, who would have all the real power.
And now, would this have benefited the big corporations?
Yes, the idea would be they would do away with a lot of the big things of the New Deal, basically undo the New Deal is what it really amounted to, go back in the gold standard. And all these various things, particularly the bankers and also the industrialists, would have wanted right at that time. So basically, you might say it would just undo the New Deal.
And we might not agree with everything about the New Deal, but God Almighty, a coup to take down our government. We could never agree with this, our constitutional republic. It's not a democracy. We can have all those mission statements from the State Department about democracy here and in the world. It isn't a democracy. Well, how did the McCormick-Dickstein Committee of the House of Representatives become involved in investigating it?
Well, first of all, that committee is what later would be called the House of Un-American Activities Committee. And the author points out, although that had a very bad name later in history, in these early days it was fair. It wasn't trying to go to the right or to the left, but to just root out any fascists or communists who were trying to take down the government. They had heard rumors from various sources that there was some kind of a plot involving the American Legion, and that General Butler knew something about it. So they asked him to come as a witness, and General Butler did, and he revealed what McGuire had said to him. He revealed at one point McGuire had laid, I think it was $13,000 bills on the table and said, this is just a part of the money we can have. Another time, McGuire, according to General Butler, said, we have $3 million, but we can get $300 million if you need it, and we can supply all the money needed to get soldiers to Washington. Under your command, we can do anything you need. We have plenty of money. And later, Butler testified to the committee that he was visited by millionaire businessman R.S. Clark, who invited him to attend the American Legion Convention. The speech Butler was to have given was apparently written for the millionaire by the chief attorney for J.P. Morgan & Company. So that gives you a little taste of some of the others involved in this plot. And apparently the J.P. Morgan was deeply involved in it.
And we want to really get to the conclusion of what happened. Were these supposed leaders of the plot called to testify, and what were the conclusions of the committee?
This is one of the most interesting things. The committee had very little time left before the end of the term. It was December. Not one of the big names mentioned in the testimony, both by Butler and by a couple of other people, was ever called to testify. And the committee just wanted out of existence. But they did put out a report with their testimony, although some of the testimony was stricken from the record temporarily and didn't come out at first. So none of those big names, like Morgan, like Clark, like some of these others that were mentioned, ever were called to testify.
Now, would you say, then, that this committee, how did it even come into being? Were there brave patriots who were in the Congress at that time who suspected this, do you think?
Well, it was a permanent committee that was an ongoing committee from one year to the next. But like a lot of committees, each year it will have new members, and that was probably a year when they would have had a congressional election in 1934.
So do you think, in modern parlance, we'd say somebody leaked the information to them? Do you think that was it?
Yes, without a doubt. The book says they heard a lot of rumors about this so-called American Legion plot or something involving the American Legion. They wanted to get to the bottom of it, is what it amounted to. So the plot largely died out. A lot of the newspapers at the time were not really in favor of Roosevelt. And so although there were summaries that came out in the papers, they usually put them on the back pages. For example, the New York Times, which we think of as a left-wing paper today, put out all the denials by the big names that were never called to testify and put in the actual testimony, what the was of it that they included on the back pages, or near the back, so that people probably didn't bother to look. But if you want to know what was really the final conclusions, here's a few quotes from John McCormick. Many of you who are older remember John McCormick, is later the Speaker of the House of Representatives. And if I can find that very quickly, let me see. John McCormick later said that, in essence, if it hadn't been for General Smedley Butler, this nation could very well have gone fascist.
And while you're looking for that, you see, every time in world history has its leaders, the good and the bad. And for whatever his flaws are, Alex Jones was born for this time. I don't like some things whenever he's joking in a degraded way. Of course I don't. But I have to realize that he is a person who loves liberty, and he's done all this research. And he is a key figure to all of us who love our liberty. Did you find those quotes, Lou?
Yes. Yeah. Here's a couple of very interesting quotes. To answer Phoebe's, Elizabeth's question, the author of the book asked Mr. McCormick many years later, how did it come about that the committee first approached Butler before he approached the committee? And McCormick replied, oh, we heard something about it. McCormick, by the way, was the chairman of the committee. We heard something about it and asked the general if he knew anything. He said he certainly did. He was giving the plotters a come on and trying to get the whole story from them. The author of the book says, then, in your opinion, America could definitely have become a fascist power had it not been for General Butler's patriotism in exploding the plot? McCormick acknowledged it certainly could have. The people were in a very confused state of mind, making the nation weak and ripe for some drastic kind of extremist reaction. Mass frustration could bring about anything. And in one of the comments in the back of the book, it says, let me see now. Oh, Representative McCormick also said, I cannot emphasize too strongly the very important part General Smedley Butler played in exposing the fascist plot in the early 1930s, backed by and planned by persons possessing tremendous wealth. And here's another quote by General Douglas MacArthur. General Butler was one of the really great generals in American history.
This is such an important story, and if you appreciate the work we're doing, the cutting-edge work we're doing, we do need more contributions from people. If you would like to get in touch with us to send a little money order or to send a check, and it can only be written to WWCR, not to us personally, you can send it to Lou, L-O-U, Caverly, C-A-V-E-R-L-Y, P.O. Box 28, Bethlehem, capital B-E-T-H-L-E-H-E-M, Maryland, 21609. The relentless far left, is this what we want to see? The transgressions of radical Islam taking over our Christian churches, turning them into mosques, is this what we want to see? Grandmothers beheaded in Oklahoma, is this what we want to see? Do we want to see a coup? Why did Mike Pence start planning perhaps to be president, although now they're saying it was just vice president? And according to Mike Cernovich, he had said, wait 120 days and then we can put anyone into this State Department we want to. The roots of this conspiracy are subtle and treacherous. We do hope that men of valor and courage, and that's you, you sheriffs, you police lieutenants, be ready. We don't want civil war. But if they push America to that, those 60 million people aren't going to sit there the way they did in Germany when Hitler took over. We aren't all anti-Semitic. Many of us are Christians who love Jesus Christ, and he will prevail. Good night.